Someone asked me last week after the sermon, what is epistemology? I apologize for not defining that. Epistemology is the study of belief, how you know what is true. The question that Pilate gave as Jesus was standing before him, what is truth, is the epistemological question. How do you find out whether something is true or not? And upon what basis do we make a judgment for defining what is real and what is not real? That is the study of epistemology. Before I get into something so esoteric, let me start out by telling a story about my grandfather, Amos. There's a picture of him with my grandmother and my mother, their only child there. He loved to fly airplanes. When he was a boy, he got jobs at the airport just so that he could be near airplanes, and got bummed rides with flight instructors in order to start learning how to fly. And when World War II came along, he was drafted into the Air Force. And on his very first training flight in the Air Force, he flew so well that his flight instructor said, Amos, even though you're just a buck private, I'm going to go ahead and give you your wings because you already know how to fly this thing. So Grandpa Amos had his wings even though he was a private and advanced very quickly. His older brother, Joe, had gone through ROTC. So when World War II started, Joe was a captain in the Air Force, and he was able to look out for his little brother, Amos. And so after Amos got his wings, Joe wrote him and said, okay, now you've got to go to instrument training school, because that's what really separates the good pilots from the no-good pilots. Get all the instrument flight training you can. So my grandfather went to flight instrument school and learned all he could about using the instruments in the plane. And I'm not a pilot myself. I have flown a plane once, briefly, I won't tell that story. I don't have time for it. But you've got these different instruments, like the altimeter that tells you how high you are. And you've got the attitude indicator that tells you whether you're tilted up or down or left or right. You got a compass that tells you what direction you're pointed. All these instruments are capable, along with the outside input from the radio towers and such, they're capable of giving you all the information you need to fly, whether or not you can see anything outside the windows of the cockpit. Amos learned to fly by his instruments rather than by sight or feel, and this is very important. It saved his life on multiple occasions. In one flight, there was this squadron of four airplanes that were going from California over to the East Coast, and they were carrying, I don't know what they were carrying, but Grandpa Amos was flying one of them, and there were three other pilots flying, and as they took off from the west coast, they encountered a big storm over the Sierra Nevadas, and one pilot crashed in the storm, and the other two pilots saw that the storm was bad, and they turned around, but my grandpa flew right through it. He just kept using his instruments. He knew where he was because he knew how to fly by his instruments, and he was the only one that got to the other side on that particular run. Another time, he was flying a C-47. This is actually the cockpit. This is what it actually looked like. In Australia, he was going across Australia, and he had in his plane, he had a bunch of Australian soldiers that he was trying to get to their destination. He also had a couple of Japanese fighter plane engines loaded in the back of that thing that Allied technicians were going to take apart and figure out how to find weaknesses in the way the Japanese jets flew, so that they could take advantage of that and fighting them. So they took off and ran into this huge thunderhead. It was, he said it was probably over 60,000 feet tall and spread out across the horizon left to right as far as you could see. There's no way around it. And so the only way was to just go poke right into it and take what comes. And he said the altimeter was telling him that he was at times rising 2,000 feet a minute, and that's with the stick all the way down to keep the nose pointed down. Other times he was dropping 2,000 feet a minute with the stick all the way up, and the soldiers in back were saying their prayers because they thought this was the end for them. And the rivets were popping out of the skin of the plane, the windows were blowing out of the plane, and it was terrible. Thing. But he was able to continue. He knew what was going on because he could see the instruments, even though they're wildly fluctuating, and he was able to keep that plane on course because he could fly by his instruments, and he got safely to his destination. When they landed, the guy in charge said, "Scrap the plane. It's of no more use." But we're all like pilots in this life. We're all trying to fly through life in this world. We have the choice. Will we fly by the instruments that God provides us, or will we trust ourselves or some other person to get the information we need for the direction to fly in life? How are we going to find out what is true and what is false? Are we going to trust the instruments God provides us, or are we going to trust our own feelings or the opinions of other people around us? This epistemological question, what is the truth and where do we get it from, is the foundation upon which everyone's worldview is based. Every different religion has to come up with an answer to the epistemological question. If, for instance, you believe that if you believe that truth can be established by the scientific method, then you'll never believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, because nobody's going to raise Jesus from the dead in a laboratory and repeat that one. And so it's important, if that is the way you determine truth, then you cannot consistently believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If, however, you believe that truth comes from God and is revealed in the Bible, and the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead, then you have all the proof you need. There is no higher court to appeal to decide whether or not this is correct. You've answered the epistemological question in a consistent way, and you can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And no amount of scientists can convince you otherwise, because you've answered the question, where does truth come from? You said it comes from God's Word. And it doesn't matter how many other people say, well, truth came from somewhere else, you're not going to believe what they say. In the first half of the study, we looked at some of the differences between trusting God as the source of truth versus trusting man as the source of truth. I want to just review that briefly using a chart that one of my seminary professors, the late Dr. John Robbins, used in the apologetics class that he taught. On the left column here that's highlighted are the rationalists. The rationalists assume that the mind of man is perfect enough to determine by means of reason and logic what is true and what is false. They would say we know it to be true because we can logically prove that it's true. And so the rationalist would answer the question, what is truth, by saying human thinking can determine truth from falsehood. That, by the way, would deny the fallenness of mankind into sin, and it would also make faith optional. The empiricists, in the next column, are the scientists. They say the esoteric philosophical proofs of the rationalists are just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. It's real if I can taste it or touch it or see it or feel it. That's real. Thomas Aquinas actually wrote that the existence of God can be proved empirically and that God revealed himself in the Bible simply because people are too stupid or lazy or busy to figure it out for themselves. He said you don't really need the Bible because, you can use it, it's got truth in it, but it's not necessary because it can be arrived at by reason and observation. The empiricists say that the way we can really tell is whether or not we can do a scientific, we put it in the laboratory and study it. The truth then for them would be defined by sensory perception through the scientific method. And once again, that means that man is the measure of truth. This time his perception rather than his logic. And it places all spiritual realities which cannot be seen with the human eye now into the realm of non-truth, falsehood, or best into the realm of unknowability. Well, scripturalists say, no way. The purpose of the senses, wrote Augustine, is to protect the body, not to take in truth. Our minds are too bent by sin to figure the truth out entirely. John Calvin once wrote, it's foolish to attempt to prove that the Scripture is the Word of God. What he meant is that if God is the one who defines truth, there's no higher authority you can appeal to decide whether or not it's true, such as human logic or sensory perception. Therefore, the scripturalist has to simply accept the Bible defines truth and then move forward from there. That is why, for instance, the Westminster Confession that we just read from their catechism, their confession doesn't start with the doctrine of God. It starts with the doctrine of Scripture, because that is the foundation. It answers the epistemological question, where is truth? How can we find out? And the answer is, we find it in the Bible. And we can move forward from there. The irrationalists say, good grief, nothing can be proved empirically. Nothing. No authority can be trusted. There's absolutely no such thing as an absolute truth. And it's quite okay if the truth you arrive at is different from the truth that I arrive at. It can be conflicting. That's okay, they say. Karl Barth taught, for example, that when the ancient Hebrews immigrated out of Egypt, they were so excited about coming into their own as their own nation that they felt that a miracle had happened. It was as though an ocean had been opened up for them to cross across. And so they wrote this down as a spiritualized history, a Geschichte, he called it, that, of course, everybody knows seas don't open up, and so, we know that's not really true, but for them it became true because they experienced it that way. And that is what you're going to find in most of your modern liberalized churches, is that there is no absolute truth, there is no authority to be obeyed, it all comes from what you feel. If you feel it's true, then great. And so the source of truth is, look deep inside yourself. And if you feel it's true, then that's nice. Once again, this places the authority to determine truth where? With a person, with a human being. And has resulted in the millions of conflicting opinions about truth that we see in our culture today. I don't want to take too much time on this, but do you see that what the options are? I'm trying to narrow them down. Basically, it's man or God. Where does truth come from? It either comes from God or it comes from man. And you also see that Christians, all these people, these are all Christians. Christians can be inconsistent. and answering the question of where truth comes from. And I'm not saying they should be, but I'm saying that historically Christians have been inconsistent. And I want to caution you against being inconsistent. What does the Bible say about the source of truth? The book of Job teaches us that man does not have ultimate knowledge. Only God does. When you look at those last few chapters in the book of Job, it becomes clear. God is somebody totally different than man. I read a few excerpts. Job 38:1. Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Man without knowledge. "Now gird up your loins like a man, for I'll make a demand of you that you declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you know." Does man know? No, man wasn't there. God knows. "Who determined its measures? Do you know?" Verse 18, "Have you comprehended the earth and its breadth? Declare if you know it all." Verse 32, "Can you lead forth the constellations in their season? Can you pull those stars around and make them be where they're supposed to be?" Verse 36, "Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or has given understanding to the mind?" Where did that ability to understand and have wisdom come from? Chapter 40, verse 8, "Will you annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" Can we judge what God has said? Can we decide whether or not God was right? Chapter 40, "Then Job answered Jehovah and said, 'Behold, I am of little account. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand over my mouth and be silent.'" Because knowledge didn't come from man. It came from God. The psalmists are emphatic about truth coming from God revealed in His Word. Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. And the ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether." That's where the truth comes from. Not from man. It comes from Jehovah God. Psalm 119, the whole longest psalm in the Bible, is extolling God's Word. Verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servants, O Jehovah, according to your word. Teach me good knowledge and judgment, for I have believed in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I observe your word." Without God's word, we go astray into falsehood. God's word can even make you smarter than your professors. Verse 97 of Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." It's God's word that identifies the false ways. It's God's word that can make us smarter than our teachers. That's where knowledge and wisdom come from. Proverbs reveals God again as the source of truth, true wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 2:6, "Jehovah gives wisdom. Out of His mouth comes wisdom and understanding." Knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 3:5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." The prophets also, Isaiah and others, speak of God as a source of truth. They said in Isaiah 8, "Go after the mediums and the wizards, the ones who chirp and mutter. But should not a people instead seek after their God, to the living instead of the dead? Truly go to the instruction and to the testimony. If they, the men, do not speak according to that word, then they have no dawn. They have no light. They have no truth or understanding. What happens if you look for the light of truth from man? Isaiah 50, chapter 50, starting at verse 10, says, "Who among you fears Jehovah, listening to the voice of the servant? Whoever walked dark places and there was no brightness for him, let him trust in the name of Jehovah and lean into his God. Look, all you kindlers of fire who are clasping firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and with the firebrands you burned, and this happens to you from my hand, God's hand, you will lie down in anguish." Walk by your own light and you'll go down in anguish to hell. God is the one who knows, who did not dictate false words. And when we get to the New Testament, the message is the same. God is the one who knows the heart. Oops. Took too fast here. We have a new name for God introduced in the New Testament. That's Jesus. Jehovah doesn't appear again in the New Testament, but Jesus does. Paul calls the good news of Jesus Christ the Word of Truth in Colossians 1. And he asserts that the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3. John, one-third of the instances of the word true, at least in the English Standard Version, are found in John's writings. One-third of the times that the word true is used. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." John 8, John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus defined what is true. He claimed to be the one who could define what is true, as well as to define life. And we'll get into that one in the future, I believe. "This witness is true," wrote John in John 19:35. We have God the Father called the One who is true. In 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Then in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called, the One who is true, faithful and true. And also in the book of Revelation, the Holy Scriptures are called true, faithful and true, just as Jesus was called faithful and true. I'm not saying that God and Jesus and the Scriptures are all the same thing, but I am saying the Scriptures do teach that they all speak with the same voice. They all speak the same. They all came from the same source, from God. They all convey the truth. There is an organic unity between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. I don't have a lot of. I don't want to. Again, I have so much material that I think I need to just keep pressing on. Pick up what you want of those quotes, reading it on your own. Paul said, "Let God be found true, let every man be a liar." So the question is, will you accept God's word as the truth? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said he praises God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the words of men, but as the word of God, the truth, which works effectively in you who believe. Will you receive the word of God as the truth, and will you consistently appeal to it as the source of your truth? Or will you be inconsistent, sometimes appealing to the Bible, sometimes appealing to your own senses or your own desires or other people's opinions? Here are some examples of how that applies. One, it applies to our appetites. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, how did they make the decision of whether or not to eat the fruit? They were inconsistent, weren't they? God had said, don't eat it. God's judgment was, it's not to be eaten. Satan came to them and appealed to their senses and appealed to their own logic and their own sense of justice. And it says that Eve saw that the fruit was good to eat, that it was desirable. And based upon her assessment that it was desirable, based upon her judging God's justice and finding God to be unjust and denying her that fruit that was desirable, she took it. She was not looking for truth in the right from the right source. She was trusting her own judgment. Jesus, on the other hand, when he was in the desert, tempted by Satan, and Satan said, just take some of these stones and turn them into bread. Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. But he chose to accept God as the measure of truth for him rather than his own self. And as he looked at those stones and said, I sure am hungry. It would sure be tempting to make those stones into bread so I could eat it because I'm hungry. He instead said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, instead of appealing to himself as the source of truth, looked to the Word of God as his source of truth when it came to his appetites. And that goes for any of the appetites that we may have, not just food. We can apply this in terms of wisdom and counsel, interactions with other people. Pontius Pilate was stumped when he had this political conundrum. What do I do with Jesus? I'm convinced he didn't do anything wrong, but everybody wants to kill him. What do I do? I'm stumped. His wife was given a revelation by God. This man is innocent. Don't mess with him. And what did Pilate do instead? Where did he appeal to make his decision? Democracy. What do you people want? Well, go with whatever you want. He rejected revelation and chose people's opinions to make his decision. Jesus, however, when he was presented with a dilemma in Matthew 22, when the religious and political Jewish leaders offered him the stumper of a question about marriage and remarriage and the resurrection and all that, Jesus, rather than appealing to human authority, appealed to the Word of God, quoted Scripture, and answering with God's authority when he met a perplexing situation. And so, will you choose to pray for God's help when you encounter a perplexing situation? Or will you use statistics and whatever, whatever is going to be popular with the people around you in order to make your decision? As a Christian, choosing to follow the truth of God's Word puts you in the role of a discipler. It puts you in the role of fulfilling the Great Commission, because then you are teaching other people to obey the things God commanded us. Here's another area, setting our priorities and our agenda. In Matthew 23:16, Jesus upbraids the Pharisees when they said they were not obligated to fulfill a promise if they merely promised by the temple. But if they promised by the gold of the temple, then they were bound to their promise. And Jesus said, you guys, this is silly. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold holy? And would Jesus be able to point out similar foolishness in us? For instance, are you more motivated by your boss saying that you have to be at work at a certain time? Or are you more motivated by the Lord of the universe saying, giving you His Word and welcoming you to spend time with Him in prayer and in the Word in the morning. Which boss do you value the most? Which one are you going to be more likely to be sure to be on time for? We can be foolish in the ways that we value things and are motivated by things if we choose our source of truth to be from man rather than God and His Word. I see three major competitors for defining reality in our lives. Three competitors to God and His Word. And these three are an active competition. They're not just sitting there hoping you'll choose them. They're nudging you and doing everything they can to get your attention, to get you to follow them. The first one is the world. We must recognize that the truth does not come from the world of men. Therefore, we must evaluate every claim made by every salesman, every educator, every political leader. Evaluate their claims by Scripture. What does the Bible say about this? See, the advertisement, the Snickers will really satisfy. What does the Bible say about satisfaction? So, to what purpose do you weigh out silver for what's not bread, and your labor with what is not satisfied? Instead, listen carefully to me, says God. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says Jehovah in Jeremiah 31. If you need quick energy to do God's will, that's one thing. But if you're looking for satisfaction, a candy bar is not going to cut it. You want to watch a movie on TV? Will it paint an accurate picture of reality? Even PBS has admitted that that television cops, how often on every episode they're drawing a gun and shooting somebody, but in real life, most policemen go through their entire career without ever pulling their gun. What's portrayed on the movies and TV is not what is real. 3% of characters on TV are over 65. And the American population, 12% of the population is over 65. Why aren't there more older people on TV? It's not real. It's not presenting reality. Have you ever noticed that 60% of TV characters are professionals, whereas only about 25% in the real world are? TV and movies don't present reality. The news is not much better. Of the hundreds of billions of things that happen in a single day, they're only going to put about a dozen of them up there on the top of the set of news. And how are they going to decide which 12 of these hundreds of billions of events that day should go up there? It's going to go through a filter, and you can bet that filter is going to filter out all of the things that are from minority religious opinions, religious views like ours, and will reflect the majority religious opinion of secular humanism in our country. I just looked at CNN's website, local news, and the top story presented a great testimonial of secular humanism. It said, when the human spirit becomes tested, and it was in the context of a flood that's going on in the South, it is then that one comes to know the power within as they fend for themselves. It's then that a community can join together to save itself. Isn't that great? I think the Bible says something about being saved, but I don't remember it saying that a community saves itself, or that the power is within us. The Bible says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And it also says, if you're not sure about something, where should we go for information and advice? He says, and James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give generously. God will not scold. He will give it generously. Just pray and ask God. And regarding the influence of the world, influence can work both ways. The world could be an influence on you, or you can be an influence on the world. Will you teach God's truth to the world rather than looking to them for truth? Will you be willing to stand alone on the Word of God, even if everyone else says you're misguided? Ephesians 4:14 says, "Let us no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error." Notice that's what comes from men. "But speaking truth and love, let us grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ." Speaking the truth brings maturity and growth. The flesh is competitor number two. It's our own self, our own tendency to let our flesh define reality by the things that we want and the things that we see. We've already seen in Romans 1 the tendency of the creature to worship other creatures instead of the Creator. How often do we try to make ourselves look good so that people will think better of us, rather than trying to figure out how to get people to think better of God? How often do we think about the physical attractiveness of a member of the opposite sex, rather than trying to figure out how to encourage them in towards God's salvation? How often do we consider the entertainment value of a new piece of technology rather than its potential for proclaiming the gospel in new ways? You know, these kind of things, it's a struggle that we all face. Our flesh wants to redefine reality in terms of what it craves. Simply because something appeals to your senses doesn't mean it's good for you. Your reality is defined by God, not by yourself, and so you must appeal to God for whether or not this is true, whether or not this is good. He is the master of reality, so we must appeal to Him as our master. Is this a hollow deception that people have created out of rebellion to God? Is this just an alternative to His satisfying reality, or is this the truth? The Apostle Peter said, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. No longer live your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." And I'm going to have to speed up here. What can we do to keep from being deceived by our own flesh? What do? We trust in God and in His Word. Remember, we've heard a number of times Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful and exceedingly corrupt." The solution to that is given two verses before that, Jeremiah 17:7. "Blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah, whose trust is Jehovah. Then he'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers and bears fruit." There is the solution. Don't trust your deceitful heart. Trust the Lord. And secondly, to keep from being deceived by our own flesh, hold yourself accountable to other Christians. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another day by day, as long as it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You don't want to get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Then exhort one another daily. That means you've got to be with other Christians daily. The devil is competitor number three. He's called the deceiver in several places in Scripture. He was the one who met Eve in the garden and said, "You will not die." There's the deceiver in action from the very beginning. And that is what he's always been doing, is trying to deceive people into following anything else besides the truth of God. Even today, he plants thoughts into our minds. He can do that. He did that with Peter. And Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because Satan had put a thought in Peter's heart. The idea of suicide is typical of Satan. He plants that idea in your head. You just go ahead and kill yourself. Everybody will be happier if you do that. That thought is typical of Satan. His job is to give us lies, to tempt us away from following the one true God. What do we do? As long as the devil is at large, we're going to have those thoughts thrown at us. What can we do? 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So resist him, standing firm in the faith." Where is that faith? It comes from God's Word. Those are the truths that we use to resist him, just as Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness by quoting Scripture. Martin Luther once quipped, "You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from landing on your head and building a nest. When the thoughts come into your head, you can throw them back out with an appeal to God's truth." I want to close with another story about my grandpa. Relates to the importance of following the truth rather than following lies. One mission that he had was to fly supplies from the United States over into England. And the route that they took to do this was to go down the American coast and then across from the South America to the Ascension Island there in between South America and Africa, and then up the west coast of Africa and up through France to England. Grandpa had a crack navigator named Johnny Spain, who had been a navigation trainer for Pan American Airlines. And Johnny knew his maps, and he knew how to fly by the instruments. And he was so good that they hit Ascension Island dead on. You see how much ocean they had to cross, which would have given them no bearings. And, 1 degree off by the compass would have landed them hundreds of miles away from the destination. But they hit straight on Ascension Island and moved on up from there to Africa. And when they got up to France, they had been instructed to make radio contact with the Allied forces in order to be navigated, kind of fine-tuned the rest of the way into England. They had a list of passwords, and the password changed every hour. So they would give a password over the radio, and the Allied radio station would give a responding password and then give them some flight information. And then, the next hour they'd check in again. And so we have these radio stations across France. Well, they got over France, gave the password, got the right password back, and they said, "You are way too far to the west. You need to change course and move 100 miles east." And Johnny Spain just couldn't believe that his navigation was that far off. And he said, I don't know. I'm not sure about this. Something's wrong." And Grandpa said, "Well, okay, we've got an extra hour's worth of fuel, so we can afford to go off course for an hour." So they kept going for another hour, and they checked in. Passwords had changed, gave the new password, got the correct password, and again, the message, "You are 100 miles off course to the west. You need to change course and go east." And just at that point, they heard another radio station crackle onto the air that said, "You're right on course. Keep going." It turns out that the Germans had planted radio stations across France in order to misdirect these Allied pilots and redirect them over places where the Germans had planted anti-aircraft guns so they could gun them down. And so what they had actually been hearing on the radio, somehow the Germans had gotten our passwords too, but what they were actually hearing was the Germans telling them to go the wrong way. But because they knew their maps and they knew where they were supposed to be and they could fly by their instruments, they could ignore that wrong information that was coming to them over the radio. How glad they were that they did, that Grandpa had trusted his navigator and his maps instead of the German radio stations. Again, we're like pilots. All of us are like that. We're trying to fly through this world and we're getting those wrong signals coming in from radio stations or other people, friends, all kinds of places, trying to define reality for us and say, you're way off course, when you're really not. Christians have the Holy Spirit inside us to help us navigate. We have the map of God's Word. But most people are not flying by these instruments. They're living according to what they see and what they feel. Our crooked, sin-filled minds are so naturally rebellious to God that we'd rather make wrecks of ourselves and trust our own judgment than follow God's Word. And I regret to say that's what my grandpa Amos did after the World War. He committed suicide. We'd rather trust our own judgment and make wrecks of our lives than follow God's Word and God's ways. God says that it takes faith to trust Him, that without faith it is impossible to please God. We must trust that He is the source of truth. He is the one who defines reality. I think I actually had some of these points. I had that one there. So the question is, will you trust God and trust Him consistently, or will you trust your own judgment? Will you trust other people's judgment? God says it takes faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.